Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain it. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in case it wasn't already obvious by now, we Anglicans love to do a lot of old things. It's because we're stodgy, some think, but not necessarily, I suppose. Now, for example, our Sunday schedule of readings, the Epistle and the Gospel, called a lectionary. Anybody who's ever wondered where those come from, well, that schedule dates back in large measure to the 5th century. That would be 1,500 years ago. For 1,500 years, Christians have been reading the same things on Sundays. The black cassock and white surplice of the clergy and lay assistants and the choir, modeled so effectively by Josh and Cliff this morning, please just note how well they're dressed. These garments go, in fact, all the way back to ancient Roman times, descend from those ancient Roman garments. We have also retained the office of bishop in this church, because the absolute earliest writings of the Christian church, after the New Testament, clearly and even emphatically testify to its hallowed use, such as the letters of Ignatius of Antioch in the late 1st or early 2nd century. Now, sometimes these things are so old that we use old, strange words to describe them, even when, in some cases, a perfectly modern word will do. So, for example, we have rectors instead of pastors. We have naves instead of sanctuaries. Mr. Kilgo up in the loft will correct you on that if you mislabel it. We have parishes instead of congregations. We have vestries instead of church councils. We use these words rather than their modern equivalents because, well, that's what we've always called them. The world went and changed on us, not we on the world. But I'll be honest, sometimes we take a rather sick pleasure in our vaunted vocabulary, using cumbersome words just for the heck of it. Our cathedrals, for example, don't have administrators and music directors. They have prebendaries and precentors. We don't have a cup and a plate at communion. That would be far too pedestrian. No. We have a chalice and a paten, and also a flagon, which is not a pitcher, and a ciborium, which is not a bread box, just for good measure. We don't have foyers and prayers. We have narthexes and collects. That is how you pronounce that word, collect. And then we get today to the mother of tongue-twisting frippery, Septuagesima, the name for today on the cover of your service booklet, the third Sunday before Ash Wednesday and the start of Lent. What does this word mean? Why do we use it? Why do we insist on torturing ourselves like this? Now, modern lectionaries have thought the word and its followers, Sexagesima next Sunday and Quinquagesima the Sunday after that, rather too pretentious for modern ears, and so they've dropped them from the liturgical calendar altogether. But these three Sundays are very old, likely instituted by Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, in the 6th century. And so we shouldn't be too hasty in assuming that we are smarter than our ancient forebears and throwing them into the liturgical attic to collect dusts. There is, I think, even for us moderns this morning, some wisdom to be had here. The words mean 70th, Septuagesima, 60th, Sexagesima, and 50th, Quinquagesima, respectively. For those of you who can count, what comes next? 40th, right? 40th is 40 days before Easter. That would be Ash Wednesday, not including the intervening Sundays. So you can, in fact, break your fast on those days because they're always Feast of the Lord, no matter what time of year. In other words, these days correspond to the rough count of days before Easter. You might say the more important the holiday, the sooner we begin our anticipation and our countdown. But the so-called Gesima Sundays and the season of pre-Lent or Shrovetide in some traditions that they lead should not be seen merely as a countdown to Easter, though they are that also. They are also a preparation for Lent, as a season with its own integrity, regardless of its proximity to Easter. Lent is an extended annual reminder of the need to live our lives in a posture of humility and repentance, ever mindful of the cross of Christ and the great cost of our redemption that it brings about. Of course, we ought not to navel gaze exclusively on our sin in a never-ending dirge of self-flagellation and shame, because that also would be a denial of the power of the cross and the great redemption that it really does bring about. Nevertheless, repentance, against the backdrop of faith in God's saving goodwill towards us, is, you might say, the key to the kingdom, the means by which we attain to that which by nature, as our baptism liturgy says, we could never have, a regenerate life in Christ. It is a posture of death to self, death to our wayward desires, death also to the world and its fleeting vanities, a willful act on our part to deny these things a foothold in our lives, acknowledging them thereby to be a web of lies and rationalizations, no matter how sweet standing they may seem on their surface, that will lead inevitably to God's judgment and our destruction. The death is potently symbolized and mysteriously enacted by the waters of baptism, that central sign of initiation into Christ's church. In other words, the life born out of repentance, both initially when we are baptized, but also renewed day by day, is the very backbone of the Christian religion. We make no progress whatsoever without it, however long ago our baptisms may have taken place. It is only fitting that the church, in its ancient wisdom, should set aside a significant portion of its year to remind us of the central importance of this daily renewal of repentance. That's right, you don't just repent, friends, during Lent. It should be all year long. That is what Lent is for, to remind us of this fact. Pre-Lent, that mini-season which starts today with its peculiar Jessima Sundays, prepares us to make a right repentance, keeping in mind a few important things. Number one, Septuagesima, the grace of God may be free, but its presence in our lives must be daily worked out. Number two, Sexagesima, a true relationship with God is the product of a humble reception of his lively and inerrant word, and not merely the automatic payment rendered to religious duties performed in themselves. Which is to say, our religion is about relating to a living divine person, and not merely conforming our lives to some abstract eternal standard. And finally, number three, quinquagesima. All of our pious devotions, no matter how old they may be, are utterly misplaced if they do not sow in us the fruit of love. This is what will be occupying our attention for the next three Sundays as we prepare to make our descent into Lent. Today we look at the first, what we might call holy labor in the Lord. Now, before I get to how this relates to a right repentance, I need to back up a little bit. I need, in fact, to back way up, all the way to the beginning of all things, seen and unseen. In our modern world, work can seem rather like a chore. And so it's not unusual for some folks in the Christian church to confuse work itself with the curse of the fall. Remember what God said to Adam? The ground will now yield only thistles and thorns. Only by the sweat of your brow will you yield it. But the difficulty here is that work itself is not the curse. The frustration of our work is that which makes it onerous, tedious, and prone to failure. But remember, God made Adam a gardener in Eden before God cursed the ground. Adam was meant to garden. The labor itself is not bad. The fact that it is now very hard, that our work resists us, is. It's the result of our lost sovereignty over the very earth God created us to rule with and for him. And that is why theologians call it not the curse of work, but the curse of frustration. Work itself, in fact, is very good. And I know this because that's exactly what we see God doing right out of the gate in the biblical story. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He is a God who labors. And moreover, he is a God who delights in his labors, who causes calves to skip like rams to the hills, judging it to be very good. Truly, the act of creation itself is a product of the superabundant overflow of divine gladness. Tapping into this thought, early American theologian Jonathan Edwards said that creation was birthed out of the eternal laughter of the Trinity. It is God's inherent property to be generous that brought about all his toil in creating. His generosity didn't stop at creating. He invited us, the chief of his creatures, the bearers of his image, to go right on creating right beside him. And he thereby imbued our work with a truly divine dignity. By allowing our first parents to name the animals, just as he named light day in Genesis 1:5, he taught them of the connection between their labor and his own. By inviting our first parents to work and to keep the garden and to multiply and fill the earth, he crowned all human culture, even its procreative culture, as a frosting on his creative cake. When we take stones that God has made and build bridges, the metals God has made and erect skyscrapers, the colors God has made and create art, the sound God has made and compose music, the laws God has sewn into the fabric of creation and launch probes all the way to Pluto, we share with him in creation. It is a man's greatest dignity to work alongside God. And that is firmly established without any shred of doubt in the role that he gives to husband and wife to make new human life together, a mirror of God's own unique ability to beget life. Of course, anybody who's worked a 9-to-5 job in the past can surely tell you, our labor isn't always joyous as God's is. By walking away from him, we separated ourselves from the source of our joy and from the source of our delegated authority over the earth that he created. And it no longer answers to us as it was intended to. But it is not it that is in rebellion. It is us, bereft of the leadership of God. And so our work in his world has become burdensome, frustrating, and subject to decay. But in his infinite generosity, God came in the flesh to restore the dignity of human nature. And by the labor of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, he dismantled sin and death and the resulting damage they do to his creation, taking away the curse of frustration. And he invites us now also, who believe in him, to share with him in our original dignity, having paved the way before us. This invitation to labor with him is freely given because it was freely won for us. Let's be certain not to miss this. We often say in this church, as we ought to, that God's gift of salvation is totally free, and it is. All we have to do is reach out open hands of faith, and God will place it right into our hands. We don't have to reach for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to convince God that we deserve it. It's not a wage for services rendered. As our gospel parable suggests to us this morning, the payment is actually a gift. The generosity of a landowner who sees a city square filled with unemployed workers and gives them work to do because that's what they were made to do, to share with him in the harvest. But the gift of salvation is not an invitation for us to rest on our laurels, doing nothing in response because we could have done nothing to earn it in the beginning. The salvation Christ brings us is a restoration of God's original purpose in making us to begin with. And that means he has restored us to labor with him, as we did in the garden. And the work he is doing in creation now is restoring it to its original beauty, its original harmony, its vitality, its divine joy. His work now, you might say, is re-creative. And he invites us to share with him in the labor, just as he invited our first parents in the beginning, to help him fill his creation with an original glory, indeed to bring his creation to perfection. And the first vineyard we are invited by him to dress is the vineyard of our own souls, redeemed by him, redeemed for him, yes, but still habituated to the fallen patterns of this decaying world. He has redeemed us freely, thanks be to God. And now he asks us to work with him in cleaning up the mess by his power working so mightily through us that's left behind. Consider, my friends, the glory that he has shared with us in this. The disciplines of submitting our bodies and our hearts and our minds to his most gracious will are not an effort to earn his favor or to stay in his good graces. It is rather a sharing with him in polishing up for him the gem that he finds to be the most precious of all, the pearl of great price, the human person which he has made, which he has deemed worth the price of his own blood. Could there be a more noble labor than this? Is there anything in all creation more valuable to God than his own ransomed people? Is there anything which gives more glory to God than to see a dying and wretched sinner in abject rebellion against him, miraculously transformed into a fully alive, fully holy, fully adopted son of the divine household? As the Westminster Catechism suggests, as Irenaeus of Lyon in the first century church suggests, the glory of God is man fully alive. He has won the greatest victory in redeeming us that ever could have been won. And in his infinite mercy, he condescends to share the prize of victory with us. What a fabulous grace we have received to labor in the perfection of our own souls. No wonder St. Paul exhorts us in his first letter to the Corinthians we read this morning to run hard in order to win the race, to not run in random aimless circles, to not box as against thin air, but to strive for mastery over our thoughts, over our impulses, over our desires and loves and fears and doubts, so that we can claim for ourselves that incorruptible crown of victory he has purchased for us once and for all on the cross, that crown of eternal rest in the embrace of God the Father. This is how we ought to approach the disciplines of the spiritual life. As a return to the holy labor of creation, sharing with him in fabricating the crown of glory of the work of his hands, a human person fully alive, fully attuned to God's ways, God's laughter, God's wisdom, God's delight, fully attuned, yes, even to God's love for his enemies. A love so superabundantly generous, it begets life. Lent may present itself to our imaginations as a time for lament and sorrow and long, dour faces. But we misread it, I think, if we take it exclusively that way. Repentance may be hard because of the curse of frustration to which it is the antidote. Truly, the work of cleansing our souls can be a very difficult thing, very tiring. It may even present itself at times as very exhausting and never ending. But that is not the whole story. When taken against the backdrop of God's generosity in recreating, right repentance is a joyful surrender to God's benevolence. We don't have to back away from our hell one step at a time, as we are so often prone to do. We can rather run headlong into heaven. The path has been made level in front of us. The gates are flung open wide. So what are we waiting for? What on this planet continues to distract us? Why do we continue to indulge our base earthly desires when eternal Sabbath is laid out before us? Let us then set about to enter the contest with joy at the privilege that is ours, to share with Christ in restoring to him the beauty of his beloved bride for whom he died. The wage is a gift. The labor is divine. Let us head into Lent ready to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty. He, our Lord and our Mediator, is always way ahead of us, and he beckons us onward to far greater harvests to come.